Can turn to the back of your bulletin. You'll see we're looking at John chapter 20 today, taking a break from our series in the book of Genesis, which we've been in for a while now, since September. We're taking a break here to focus on the resurrection. And so turn with me to the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. Chapter 20. This morning, along with Christians across the globe, we gather to reflect on the Lord's victory over death, his victory over the grave. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is crucial to Christianity. It's a central topic in the preaching throughout the book of Acts, and every apostle has referenced the resurrection in their letters that make up the New Testament. So it's a critical doctrine of the church. On the Sunday prior to Christ's resurrection, he entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey. We refer to that as Palm Sunday. And as people shouted Hosanna to him, worshiping him, honoring him as king. And then on Thursday night, he was mocked and beaten. By Friday morning, he was scourged and placed on a cross. And by the evening, his body was placed into a tomb. And then early Sunday, we see a transition from Christ's humiliation to his exaltation, beginning with his resurrection, followed by his ascension, and placed at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, as we recited in the Apostles' Creed. And so as we reflect upon the resurrection, the beginning of his exaltation, and the blessing and benefit that is to us as believers, let us look to him one more time for help and understanding. Heavenly Father, as we now give attention to your word, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. But he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, now lying, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Well, Jesus' disciples are in fresh mourning over the death of their leader. They're still reeling from how quick it all went down. I mean, just a few days prior, been praying with him, watching him pray in Gethsemane. By now, their hope has disappeared. All the potential for political rebellion that they were waiting to happen and take place has not come to fruition. It seems like the enemy had won, that everything had been squelched at the cross. And it's possible by now the disciples are beginning to contemplate what their next step is. What do we do now? They've given their lives to following this man. And now they're left hopeless. Where would they go? Who would protect them? Certainly they would be persecuted as he was if they continued in this way. Could they simply return to their old way of life, to their old jobs? No one could provide any meaningful comfort to them. Surely they would have spoken empty platitudes to one another, and yet none of it really mattered. Beneath the surface of each remark, there was this thick cloud of despair and loss. The Gospels at this point would be terribly depressing if they ended here. If they ended at the cross, if the death of Christ on the cross is where the Gospels ended, then the power of the cross is lost. Redemption is lost. Jesus must accomplish all that he said he would do, including rising again from the dead. Although there are many differences among the Gospel accounts, all four of them emphasize that the tomb was empty. And none of them are necessarily contradictory to the other. They provide different details, and many scholars have placed a coherent timeline together of them. We're not going to spend time evaluating that timeline this morning. But even if we cannot explain each detail precisely, we know that it's a vitally important fact that Jesus physically rose from the dead. Resurrection is the fact upon which our faith is based, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. That if Jesus did not rise again from the dead, then our faith is futile. All of this is meaningless. So there could be no greater important doctrine to understand and to consider. And we shouldn't reserve it simply for one day a year either. The fact of the resurrection demands a response of faith and provides a gift of comfort. So that's how we're going to look at this passage. Verses 1 through 10, we're going to see the response of faith. And then verses 11 through 18, we'll focus on the gift of comfort. Again, all four Gospels emphasize the empty tomb. They also emphasize that the resurrection occurred on the first day of the week. It's because of this fact that we worship on Sundays rather than Saturday, because that's what the early church did. That's how they responded to the importance of the resurrection. It is the basis for the Christian Sabbath. This is the Lord's Day because Christ rose on it. Now, Mary was not the only woman who came to the tomb, but it would be typical to identify a group by referring to one member, and for John to focus on Mary is just simply a strategic author. I mean, it's a strategy from his perspective to focus on Mary. He's not trying to imply that she's the only one present. In fact, you look at verse 2, when Mary's sharing the story with the other disciples, what does she say? "We do not know where they have laid him." So there were others with her. She wasn't alone. And her reason for running to the disciples was because of fear that Jesus' body had been stolen. And apparently this was something that was common practice. It was becoming more and more common, so that within a decade or so, Emperor Claudius, who reigned from 41 to 54 AD, had to make grave robbing a capital offense. So it was probably more common than you might think. But then following this explanation, verses 3 to 4, we see a foot race ensue between Peter and the other disciple, probably referring to himself, John. I didn't read a single commentary who didn't think that was a reference to him. Luke 24 only mentions the presence of Peter. So again, you have a question here about the discrepancies, but again, in Luke, after referencing Peter being present at the tomb, in verse 24 of Luke 24, it says, some of our companions went to the tomb. Some of our companions went to the tomb. Again, even Luke's not trying, it's just a strategy to focus on one person out of the group that's present. Once again, this an apparent discrepancy is removed by simply paying close attention to the text itself. So we have Peter and John racing to the tomb, and they see the linens lying there. Now, this detail would argue against the fact that his body was stolen, because what thief would leave expensive linens lying there? Certainly, they would have taken everything. A group of thieves would have no reason to leave them behind. So the empty tomb is incredibly important. It explains really the rapid growth of Christianity at that time. There's really no other way to understand it. But the climax of this section comes at the end when John saw the empty tomb and believed. He sees the empty tomb and he believes. Hoskins remarks, the preeminence of the faith of the beloved disciple is the climax of the narrative. This is the climax of the narrative. Verse 8. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in and saw and believed. So the beloved disciple believed Jesus because he rose from the dead. In verse 9, even though he did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. This is an interesting admission by John. He's actually accusing himself that he didn't believe until he saw the proofs of the resurrection, and he didn't quite understand the scriptures that prophesied of the resurrection. Now, it's a humble admission that their understanding lacked completeness, that it wasn't full. But yet we know that he also believed because of the testimony of Christ. That's the only reason he would have believed at this point. He hasn't seen Jesus. He's seen the empty tomb. And so based on what Christ has already said about his resurrection is what ultimately brings John to believing. But what scripture is he talking about here? For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again. There's several that we could refer to. And I'll just give you a couple. He could possibly have Hosea 6 verse 2 or Jonah 1:17, which both reference the third day. He might have Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12 in mind, which refers to the messianic servant who appears to be alive after being crushed for our sin, after being killed. Or maybe the chapter we read this morning, Psalm 16, verse 10, he might have that on his mind, which would reference the Holy One who will not see corruption. A Psalm of David. The reason why that is important is because in Acts 13, Paul clarifies that. Verses 35 through 37, he says, therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. So if this is a reference to David only, then it's not fulfilled in David, because David sees corruption in his death. But Paul goes on to say, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption, that death could not hold him. So one thing is clear, belief in the resurrection came first. They didn't manufacture this idea of the resurrection based upon their unique interpretation of the Old Testament. They believed in the resurrection, and then as they saw it, saw the empty tomb, and saw their Savior walking after he had been killed, then they saw in the Old Testament passages which referenced this happening. Now, if you skip down to verse 29 of chapter 20, John 20, verse 29, it's after doubting Thomas makes his declaration of belief, my Lord and my God, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's a reference to us. That's a reference to all who would not have had the opportunity to witness the resurrection, to witness Christ after he had risen from the dead. Now, do you see yourself in that fearful state of the disciples? Maybe you find yourself there today. Maybe you find yourself like Thomas, doubting the claims of Christianity. Now, it's interesting, even as we say that if you were not a part of that generation, you had not seen Christ, there is no eyewitness testimony of the actual event of the resurrection. That's interesting, right? No one actually witnessed Jesus rise from the dead. They saw the empty tomb. They saw the risen Lord. But nobody saw his dead body come to life. Why didn't Christ rise in the presence of a crowd? He could have done that. But I think one reason could be that having this resurrection in secret places every one of us on the same level. That all of us must come to saving faith by trusting the word of another. We must hear the word proclaimed by someone else and trust in that. And that God uses people to proclaim his truth. Ian Campbell states it like this: the woman must trust the angels, the disciples must trust the women, and we must trust the disciples. Will you believe even though you have not seen Jesus? Will you trust the testimony of these women? Will you trust the testimony of these disciples who gave up their lives in order to share what they witnessed? This is the word of God, and you can either receive it or you can reject it. But there's no being indifferent toward it. Those are the only options you have. And the resurrection is a call to respond in faith. And so with the faith of the disciples stirred, the narrative shifts back to Mary, where we focus on the gift of comfort in verses 11 through 18. The angels ask Mary why she's weeping, verses 11 through 13. In verse 13, they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? It's not an occasion of grief. This question itself is kind of a subtle rebuke, but also a comfort that it's not an occasion to be weeping. It's an occasion for rejoicing. Mary should not be weeping as one without hope. And then she sees Jesus in verse 14 and yet doesn't recognize him. D.A. Carson comments, as grand as her devotion to him was, her estimate of him was still far too small. She could not imagine that he would be alive, even though she would have heard him say that he would rise again on several occasions. So Jesus himself asks, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And her response indicates that she still does not see him. She doesn't know him. until he says one word that changes everything. He calls her by name, Mary. And she responds immediately. In chapter 10 of this same gospel, John refers to Jesus as the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and they come. John Calvin writes this, that voice of the shepherd, therefore, enters into Mary's heart, opens her eyes, arouses all her senses, and affects her in such a manner that she immediately surrenders herself to Christ. Jesus knows his sheep and invites them to come to him. Immediately her despair becomes delight. Her anguish becomes joy. Her confusion and her pain is replaced by purpose and passion. Jesus appears to the woman who we have learned had been so far from the Lord originally. First of all, as a woman, and this time, her witness would have been disqualified in every courtroom. If you're making up this story, this is the last person you're telling. This is the last person you're putting in front of others to be a witness and a testimony. On top of that, her past was one of poor reputation. She had experienced being outcast by society because she was ravaged by 7 demons. Not only did Jesus heal her, but he used her to inform the disciples. So the last time Jesus saw his disciples, we see them fleeing the scene of his arrest. They all depart. They all leave him. But what is his message for Mary to tell to his disciples? He says, "Go to my brothers." Go to my brothers. Although they had been ashamed of him, left him alone, he doesn't hold it against them. And instead, the very first message he wants them to hear is a reminder that they have been adopted, that they are his brother. He doesn't chastise them. He comforts them. He could have simply stated that he was ascending to his Father. He could have simply stated that to them himself. But he uses a woman to do it. And then instead of just reiterating to them what's going to happen in the future, he wants to remind them of their entrance into this same family, saying, "My Father is your Father, my God is your God." Heidelberg Catechism, question 45 says, "What does the resurrection of Christ profit us?" Here's the answer. First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death that he might make us partakers of the righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. So in other words, the first implication of the resurrection for the believer is the knowledge that apart from the resurrection, the redemption purchased by Christ on the cross cannot be applied. Jesus accomplished redemption on the cross, but if he had remained dead, he could never apply the redemption by his Spirit to believers. And so the resurrection is vitally important. The second implication is that the believers have been raised up to a new life with Christ. And I think that's an illustration that we see here with the disciples and Mary being raised up to a new life, new purpose, new responsibilities that they have. Colossians 3:1 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." In other words, our affections should be, that all of our affections that were according to the flesh should be replaced by a desire for his purposes. And of course, there's constant tension and battle there. But we have been made new by the resurrection. And our thoughts should turn upward. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a pledge of our future resurrection. Because of Christ's resurrection, we too know that our resurrection is secure, that it is sure, that we have a hope, that we'll have new bodies, bodies that are not burdened by sin and decay. And so maybe you find yourself like these disciples, or even like Mary, ashamed of a past, burdened by a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding. Maybe you feel inadequate to pray, "My Father." But that is how Christ taught us to pray. And that is the reminder he gives them now, after he has risen from the dead. He wants them to know that they too have been adopted. He affirms that mindset in them, to think of themselves as children of God, as brothers of Christ. It would have been a means of preparing them for his departure. It would have been a means of bringing them great comfort in the midst of their pain and their mourning. What about you? Have you been ashamed of Christ? You've been ashamed to acknowledge him before others? Have you fled the scene when you had an opportunity to be a witness? We're a lot like these disciples. And the message to you is the same as it was to them. Remember your place. Remember who you are. Remember you've been adopted. You have a new purpose, a new family. Know that Christ is ready to receive you, even as he received them. Like Mary, have you heard Christ calling your name? Have you responded? "Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more." With the example of Mary, we see that the Lord is near his redeemed, even when they are very unconscious of his presence, that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Christ's command for Mary to go and tell the disciples carries obvious evangelistic implications for you and I, those of us who believe. The good news of the resurrection is meant to be shared, and it's not meant to be reserved for one day either out of the year. We should be a witness for Christ all the time. Christ's command is ongoing. And so many of us are like Mary. We cling to him as if we're going to lose him. We've found Christ, and yet we're still clinging to him as if it could all be lost. And so we need to hear his command to go, to share the news. Rather than being led by faith, we are often led by fear. Fear rejection. We fear humiliation. We fear our own lack of consistency. But what Jesus Christ has accomplished in his death and resurrection demands a response of faith, and it provides a gift of comfort. Christ has risen just as he said he would. And we see the compassion of our Lord in the way he provides comfort for his disciples who had been redeemed from the lowest of lows. Could there be anyone lower than Mary? So Certainly Jesus could have appeared to the disciples himself, but instead he enlists the help of her. The help of a woman whose own redemption was one of great transformation. After Jesus was arrested, Matthew tells us that the disciples fled, yet at this first opportunity, Jesus calls them his brothers, reminding them of their adoption. And so we have a God who not only offers to redeem us from the curse of the law, but he promises to restore us to usefulness for him. Jesus delights to redeem and restore. If you feel like you're one of those who are at the lowest point in life, hear the message of Christ to you this morning. Place your faith in him. Experience the comfort that is everlasting. You may have betrayed him. You may have fled from him. But you can know that he will never leave you nor forsake you if you turn to him now and repent. Even at your lowest, Christ stands ready to receive you. Do you imagine yourself to be past the opportunity of forgiveness or past the opportunity for redemption? Hear the rejoicing of Mary Magdalene. See the restoration of the disciples. You are never beyond saving. You can be redeemed and restored even now. And you are here for a reason. Maybe today is the day you return to the Lord and find forgiveness and restoration. Let's pray.